The passage for this Sunday morning was John chapter 11, verses 45 through chapter 12, verse 19. I'll read that and then share a few points from this passage and a message that I've entitled Seizing Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the countryside, into the country, near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Verse 9. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Verse 12. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Then, the Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So as we look again at this passage of Scripture, I really want to share 3 points from these many verses. And I've extended the reading and really the passage for today in order to capture all that which is left over from the raising of Lazarus from the dead. because we will see that that miracle and that climactic sign here in the book of John had ripple effects just as the others did, but these would go even farther because it was this sign that pushed the religious leaders over the limit to the point where they realized that they had to do something about Jesus. They had to remove him from the picture. Otherwise, things were going to happen not only to the nation, but them individually, as they would lose their following and that they would lose the power and influence that they so cherished. Now, I want to approach this really with three points, and each of these have in them something concerning prophecy. For instance, the first point that we'll look at from verses 45 through 57 are Jesus as our substitute. We see Jesus as our substitute. This is a prophetic word. Next, we're going to see Jesus as our sacrifice, and we will see there a prophetic act. And then last, we're going to see Jesus as our King, a prophetic fulfillment. Prophecy as in a foretelling or forthtelling of events that will occur, or in the last case, we will see a fulfillment of event of a prophecy that was spoken of in the Old Testament. So the first verses that we look at in 45 through 47, we see that there was obviously a response to the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. There were many Jews who believed in verse 45. But then we go to 46 and we see that there were some tattletales as well among the group. There were those who saw what happened when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and they went and told the Pharisees about those things. The council was immediately called for, which consisted of the chief priest and the Pharisees. Now, the chief priest in that day was made up of Sadducees only. No Pharisees, only Sadducees. And the Sanhedrin that we see gathered together here was a combination of the Sadducees and Pharisees, the ruling parties in the Jewish life during that day. Now, this is much like our Republicans and Democrats here in America today. They did not agree on very many things. Here in America, we know that our political parties are divided over things such as health insurance, social justice, taxes, what marriage is today, abortion, gun control, immigration, border walls, foreign policies, elections, religious liberty, and even President Trump. For that day, with the Sadducees and Pharisees, they would have been divided over things such as the supernatural, angels and demons, whether there's a resurrection of the dead. They would have been divided over what books of the Bible were actually legitimate for one to study and to seek to live by. The Sadducees would have only adhered to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. So they've joined together and they began to wrestle with what's going on with Jesus. They say there in verse 47, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." By the way, I'll say that they are undeniable signs. They must be dealt with. And we find that John included the seven signs that he did in the Gospel of John in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through believing in him we would have eternal life. Chapter 20, verse 31. So they state the problem in verse 48. They say, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So their concern here is a loss of personal power that they wielded, and they were concerned that the nation of Israel, which they so cherished, would be disposed of by the Romans. If a revolt were to occur where Jesus has this mass following, and it is heard by the Romans that there is a king of Israel and that he is leading a revolution, the military force would swarm into Jerusalem and crush and squash everything that's going on there, including these people who are taking part in it. They did not want to lose their power. They did not want to lose their nation. They were scratching their head as to what to do. Verse 49, Caiaphas comes on the scene. This is the first time that he's mentioned in this gospel. He is a character that is mentioned several times in the Gospels, particularly and most emphasized in the Gospel of John. But Caiaphas, who is high priest that year, speaks up and he basically tells these guys, "You guys are stupid. You don't know what you're talking about." Because he says in verse 49, "You know nothing at all." nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. So Caiaphas speaks these words to his peers. And really, that's where point one comes from, because we see Jesus as our substitute. Caiaphas here says something that is exactly the truth about Jesus, though the words that Caiaphas said were not meant to be taken the way they are received by us in Scripture. I'll read this quote from the New Testament commentary by Hendrickson concerning the words of Caiaphas. He said, "The words of Caiaphas had a deeper meaning than he himself realized. The prophets of old, too, often spoke words which they themselves did not fully understand. Caiaphas poured one meaning into his words, God another. He said what he wanted to say, and the responsibility for the wicked meaning which his words conveyed remains entirely his own. Yet in God's wonderful providence, the choice of words was so directed that these same words were capable of expressing the gist of God's glorious plan of salvation. Just as of old, God had spoken through the wicked prophet Balaam. So now he spoke once more, this time through the wicked high priest Caiaphas. That God chose a high priest for this was, of course, peculiarly appropriate, for it was he who stood between God and the people. For the moment, Caiaphas was not only high priest, but also prophet. This passage affords a glimpse into the mystery of the wonderful relationship between the divine counsel and providence on the one hand, and the exercise of human responsibility on the other. Caiaphas was left entirely free, was not prevented in any way from saying what his wicked heart urged him to say, nevertheless God's will, without becoming even in the least degree defiled, so directed the choice of phraseology that the words which issue from the lips of this cold-blooded murderer were exactly the ones that were needed to give expression to the most sublime and glorious truth regarding God's redemptive love. Without becoming aware of it, the villain had become the prophet." Caiaphas is the one who condemned Jesus to death because of blasphemy. He's the one who accused Jesus of blasphemy and had him then ultimately sent to Pilate, who would condemn him to death. Caiaphas is an interesting character because, as I said, you see, he would have been corrupted by money. He would have been wealthy. He, like all the Sadducees, would have had close ties to the Romans. And he is a central figure in Jesus' rushed and rigged trial. He ruled as the high priest from AD 18 to 36. He and Annas, who was his father-in-law, who had five sons himself, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, they ruled as high priest, Annas before Caiaphas. And it seems that they sort of shared the duty throughout the New Testament. We could turn over to Acts chapter 4 and see there in verses 6 and 7 where the apostles were brought to these men. And it says there that Annas was high priest. So Annas wielded a great deal of power, though Caiaphas was the one who was high priest this year. He's the one to whom the responsibility primarily fell. In the Gospel of John, after Jesus is arrested, we find him brought first to Annas, and then he is brought to Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas, it's interesting to note that a tomb was discovered during an excavation on the outskirts of Jerusalem in 1990, and a place of burial was located. In it, several chests, and one of them was ornate and had on it the name John Caiaphas. It is believed that Caiaphas' bones were therein. There was the bones of a 60-year-old man, and it is these that are believed to be his. If this is true, indeed, then Caiaphas is the only character from Scripture whose remains have been located. And I find that to be quite interesting. Now, this man was used by God not only to speak on his behalf for the people that he was speaking to in the nation, because he saw there that a substitute, it was better that one person die rather than the whole nation die. So Jesus, in this first point, we see him as our substitute in a greater way than Caiaphas would have ever meant. We have here a prophetic word. Let's go to point number two, and then we're going to come back to this passage in our closing time together. Point number two, we see Jesus as our sacrifice. This is a prophetic act. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12, here we find Mary, as Jesus has returned now to Bethany after being in Ephraim, out in the country for some time, because he was a wanted man, so he went off into the country, and now he's come back. 6 days before the Passover, so here in the Gospel of John, we find from this point on, we're in the last week of Jesus' life, except for the time after the resurrection. So everything, all the content in these next several chapters will be in the week of the Passion after Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. So 6 days before the Passover, he comes to Bethany and everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. Lazarus, alive from the dead, is there at the table with Jesus. Martha is serving just like she's supposed to be, just as is her character to do so. And then there's Mary worshiping. Here we find her at the feet of Jesus. In verse 3, she took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. This would have been a pure nard that would have been taken from the Himalaya Mountains, and it would have cost a great deal of money to have that transported, which is why it was so costly. This could be something that would have been a great investment, a year's wages. It would say estimated as to the amount of this money, 300 denarii, that Judas estimated it as, appraised it as. And she took this oil, this myrrh, and anointed the feet of Jesus with it. And she did something that was socially abnormal in that day. She let down the locks of her hair, the tresses of her hair, and she wiped the feet of Jesus with her hair. For a woman to do this in the presence of a man in public would have been abnormal. It would have been frowned upon, looked down upon. But here we find an amazing thing. Mary was not concerned about that. Mary was not concerned about what others thought about her. Mary was only concerned, apparently, about one thing or one person, and that was worshiping Jesus. She knew what great love Jesus had for her. That's stated in chapter 11, that Mary loved, Jesus loved, rather, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But here we find her reciprocating that love. He had displayed that by certainly raising Lazarus from the dead. We would imagine Mary is thankful beyond words. So she did something greater than words could ever do. She performed this act of worship. And in doing so, it was a prophetic act, because she did even more than perhaps she realized. After being criticized by Judas, who used to take money out of the treasurer's box, since he was the one who kept the treasury. Isn't that interesting as well, that the most we usually place in charge of money people that we trust, people that you can count on. And it was these that the disciples all trusted with the money that they had. Well, here he estimates this being worth 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. This was a year's worth of work. But Jesus responds by saying in verse 7, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So Jesus here points out that whether Mary knew what she was doing or not, what she had done was a prophetic act, because it was done for the day of Jesus' burial. Before he has even suffered on the cross and died and been placed in the tomb, Mary is already anointing his body in preparation for that burial. It's a beautiful act, and I would submit to you that it is a prophetic act. Now let's go over to chapters 12 through 19. Rather, verses 12 through 19. Here we find a prophetic fulfillment. Jesus as our King. We won't spend time here very long because we're probably quite familiar with this. What happens the next day is that Jesus and a great multitude, there's a great multitude at the feast. Jesus is going to begin coming into Jerusalem, and they begin to cry out, Hosanna, which means save now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, and as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus fulfills prophecy that's given in the Old Testament. Hundreds of years prior, Jesus fulfills that. So here we have Jesus as our King. We've seen Jesus as our substitute, as he would die for the nation. We see Jesus as our sacrifice because buried, he carried our sins far away. Jesus died in our place, taking our debt upon himself and giving himself on our behalf. He is our sacrifice. But here we see Jesus as our King. This kingly response that is given. The King of Israel, they say. And then the fulfillment of the passage in Zechariah 9:9, where this king comes sitting on a donkey. Behold, your king is coming sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples didn't understand all that was taking place here. But in verse 17, again, we see Lazarus. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Apparently, what happens here is that Jesus comes from Bethany, has a throng of people, or at least a good number of following with him, those who would have borne witness of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then there's this multitude in Jerusalem who's eagerly anticipating Jesus coming to the feast, the Passover, and they converge and then join together as Jesus is coming into the city. It's an amazing thing. The Passover would have lasted several days. I do need to mention that in the Gospel of John, the years of Jesus' ministry can be marked, it seems, by the Passover. In John chapter 2, we find the first Passover where Jesus is there in Jerusalem. And then in John chapter 6, we find the second Passover, which would have marked the second year of Jesus' ministry. And then here in John chapter 12, we find the third Passover, which marks the third year of Jesus' ministry. And most believe that the year of this would have been about A.D. 30. This would have been the year in which Jesus was crucified. So these things are occurring. We've seen Jesus as our substitute, we've seen Jesus as our sacrifice, and we see Jesus here as our King, and it is a prophetic fulfillment. The Pharisees are at a loss. In verse 19, it says, The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. All right, so that kind of walks us through the passage. What I want to do at this time is move to the word of application, the word applied. We've seen the word explored. Now let's see the word applied. I really want to just share three things by way of application. The first one is this. Allow the Word to shape what you believe, not what you believe to shape the Word. Okay, I know that doesn't seem to fit right off the bat here, but I hope I can show you what I mean by that. But the second point of application that's going to go closely together with it is this. The scattered are gathered through the gospel preached. Point number one in application is allow the Word to shape what you believe, not what you believe to shape the Word. In other words, we take what we believe and we say, well, the Bible must mean this. Or, I can't understand it, so it must mean this. But really, we've got to go to the Scripture allowing the truth that we find there to shape what we believe. And then the second part, the scattered, that is the scattered children of God, are gathered through the preached gospel. All right, let's go back here to this first point of application. This will cause us to have to turn back over to John chapter 11. As we turn over to John 11, we look back at the words of Caiaphas. And it's there in verse 51, after Caiaphas has spoken up, that it says, Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. All right, the nation there is the nation of Israel. Let's look at verse 52. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This verse is indicating what we've already seen in chapter 10, verse 16. There you find that Jesus declares that he has other sheep which are not of this fold. That means that not of Israel. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, Jesus is talking about that there are others beyond Israel, beyond the nation of Israel, that must hear the gospel and be saved, be brought into the family of God, be brought into the fold of the Good Shepherd, to be a part of the nation of Israel, ultimately, the true Israel of God. If you look over at chapter 12, we see Jesus here stating in verse 32, he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." The word peoples there is in italics in my version of the Bible. So we know that it was implied. It's implied because it's in italics. He says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself," or "will draw all to myself." All who? If we're to take this into context of what we've seen already in these last couple of chapters, Jesus said in John 10 that my sheep hear my voice and they follow. So in verse 16, he says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Here in John 11, Caiaphas prophesying, saying words that he did not understand the full meaning of, but God intended it this way, that there are those children of God who are scattered throughout the world who must hear the gospel and be drawn to Christ. So the all that Jesus apparently means is that he's going to draw all his sheep, all the children of God, to himself if he is lifted up. That's why I say that it's so important that we allow the Bible to shape what we believe, not what we believe to shape the Bible. Now, I don't discount the preaching of the gospel, because I tell you that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We must preach the gospel. The scattered are gathered through the gospel preached. So we must preach the gospel if the children, or if the sheep, are going to be brought into the fold, if the children are going to be redeemed. Let me show you two passages that I think will help us to see this truth. In Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, and I'll start reading at verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father." Verse 3. "Even so we," now pay attention, this is important. Verse 3. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Well, let's try to understand this and make sure that we're interpreting it correctly. In verse 3, he says, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So he speaks of this state that we are in bondage, but yet we were children. What does this mean if it does not mean what is already spoken of in John 11, where Jesus says to gather the scattered children of God? Apparently, what this is teaching us is that God, from before the foundations of the world, have chosen in Christ those who would be saved. And these elect are scattered, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1. So these elect are scattered, and now as the gospel is preached and they hear the gospel and they respond to the gospel of God's grace, the Spirit of God then enters them in verse 6, because He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Why has He done that? Because we have been redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus. We were redeemed. First Timothy 2 speaks of this, that Jesus, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave His life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That ransom was able to redeem us from the bondage that we were in, a bondage to Satan, to death, and to sin. And Jesus has purchased us back from that, so that we are no longer in bondage to that, but we are a child of God through faith in Jesus. The Scripture tells us, for as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in His name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. That's in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. You can turn over to Acts chapter 18 as well, verses 9 and 10. Here we kind of see this as it's working out in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is here in Corinth, and it is said to him in verse 9, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. This is Jesus appearing to him, and He says, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. Why? Look at the last part. For I have many people in this city. Now, these are people who, doesn't mean that the church is going to protect Paul and that church is going to take care of him and not allow anybody to harm him. Jesus is here on His first, on one of His missionary journeys in Corinth. It's a pagan city where they were not God-fearers or Christ-worshippers. There's been a conversion of some so far. But Jesus says here, I have many people in this city. And what does this mean other than that there are children scattered there in the city of Corinth who would only be redeemed if Paul, in this particular instance it was Paul who was the messenger, if Paul would preach the gospel, not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, because Jesus has many people in that city who are going to respond to the gospel and be saved. I would submit to you that these are some of the children who are scattered abroad. So just a couple of other points of reference. Luke 24, Jesus says, this gospel must be preached in all nations for the remission of sins. In Revelation 5, verse 9, in chapter 7, verse 9, we see that in the end, there's going to be gathered around the throne of God people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Why? Because they are scattered It might be through the centuries, but the gospel was preached, and those people responded because of the sovereign grace of God in their lives to the gospel, and they were saved. This should light a fire under us and help us to remember that we must be about preaching the gospel. Lord, help us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we do not know who will be saved or when they will be saved, but we do know without a shadow of a doubt that it is our commission as the church to tell others about what Jesus Christ has done. Now, the last point that I'll share by way of application is number 3, pray to know the love of Christ and worship Him. Mary understood this. Mary understood the love of Jesus. She had experienced it firsthand. And she knew what it was to love Him back because of this display. Something that we must learn from Mary, I would submit to you again, is that we should not worship Jesus concerned about what everybody around us is thinking. But we should worship Him knowing what He has done for us and the great love with which He loved us, that even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together through Christ. You see, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, Paul prayed this for the church in Ephesus. He prayed that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, and that they, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. He wanted them to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And I pray that for us as well. I pray for that for all those who may listen to this message. And I pray that God would just bless to our hearts the preaching of His Word today.